Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you through Jesus by your Spirit in accordance with your word to praise you. You are the Lord of glory over all of your creation. And we thank you for your mercy and your grace in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we know that you are always at work. We have confidence in you and in your word. And so we ask that you would do that work that you desire in our hearts this morning. Lord, unless you do that work, Lord, it is in vain. And we pray and ask that your word would be used effectually in our hearts this morning as your people. Oh Lord, to see the beauty and the glory of who you are in Christ Jesus, and the rule of your righteous law and your kingdom, and desire you all the more, oh Lord. And for someone who does not know you, oh God, we pray and ask that you would use your word to cause them to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, do it, we pray, for your glory and the good of your people, and the sake of the lost. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at Matthew chapter 13 this morning. I've put down verses 44 through 46, really sort of a launching point. It seems that to think about those verses, we will have to look at many other things. And so we will be looking at several passages together this morning. Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So we're thinking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Matthew uses the kingdom of God somewhat in the Gospel of Matthew, but he uses the kingdom of heaven more. It seems to be that the Gospel of Matthew written more directly to the Jews and did not want to say the name of God. But the kingdom of heaven being just that, the kingdom of God. As we think about what it is to hear God's word, we're reminded of a couple of ways that Jesus puts it. They sound similar, but there is a distinction. In Mark 4, verse 24, Jesus says, "Take heed what you hear." And we find ourselves careful to do that many times. But he also says in Luke 8, verse 18, "Take heed how you hear." And that is just as important. Because we want to be careful to know that what we are hearing and what we are believing is the truth. And so not only are we to be careful about what we hear, but we are to be careful in how we hear the truth as well. Because this has to do with our justification in Christ Jesus, but then it has to do not only with our justification as we come to Christ, it also has to do with our sanctification. It has to do with our growth. It has to do with how we receive God's providence in our lives, the circumstances of our lives. As we think about the kingdom of God, this really does have to do with our perspective of our worldview, how we see things. and what we believe, because how we see things, how we believe, is going to determine how we're going to live. And so when we think about the kingdom of heaven here, in the context of the overall flow of Matthew 13 and some things that are coming before it, which we will look at some of these things later on, it really does have to do with our own hearts and how we see things in the world and how we see things in our own lives and what's going on in our heart. It has to do with the condition of the soil of our heart and how important it is, really, in many ways, that even as we have come to Christ truly and as we walk with Him, how we keep our heart prepared to receive the Word of God as it is to be properly received. Just coming to Christ, we can find ourselves in our lives and in our hearts beginning to be cluttered again with things that can affect us, things that can hinder. And so as we look at this together this morning, we begin by looking at verses 44, 45, and 46, just to help us begin to think about what the kingdom of heaven is like, and then what the kingdom of God is, and then how it is that we truly see the kingdom of God, what it truly is like to us. Because we can see what God's Word says about it, but then we have to deal with the reality of, is that really true of my heart? Is that really true of my life? And so in thinking about what the kingdom of God is like, we are told several things in Matthew 13. We see, we'll come back to it somewhat later on, as I said, but it begins with Jesus giving some instruction. He's continuing in instruction, and then He goes into the parable of the sower, and He gives the explanation of that. In verse 24, He begins to present another parable, and it says that the kingdom, He says that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, or is like, a man who sowed good seed in his field. In verse 31, He presented another parable to them, saying the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Verse 33, He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. And in verse 36, He begins to explain the previous parable of the tares among the wheat that we see in verses 24 through 30. And then He comes to what we're looking at this morning and thinking about. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking pearls. He goes on in verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And so all of these different ways of thinking about what the kingdom of heaven is like, we could take weeks to go through all of these teachings that Jesus is giving us. And so, but this morning, in thinking about what He's saying here in verses 44, 45, and 46, it seems to be that He's pointing out how valuable the kingdom of God is like. That is, it's worth more than the treasures of this world. It's worth more than anything that you could ever own. It's worth more than anything that you will ever own. And this really has nothing to do with how much a person has. This person may not have a whole lot, or this person may have very much. The issue is that this person has found that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again from joy over it. He goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Regardless of whether it's little or a lot, this person finds that it doesn't matter. The kingdom of heaven is so valuable, he finds that I must have it. And it doesn't matter whether the person is actually seeking for it or not. We will think about that some more later. But this person finds that he must have the kingdom of heaven. Thinking about what that should mean to our lives, we can think about what is something in your life that you believe is so valuable that you would be willing to sell everything for the sake of having that. And it's really hard to compare this even to our situations. So we can understand it somewhat, can't we? If we had a family member, a spouse, a child that was sick, and we knew that our spouse or our child was going to die unless they had a particular medical treatment, and the only way that we could get that medical treatment would be to cover the cost, to sell everything we had so that we could get that medical treatment for that individual that we love. That may be one way that we could begin to understand what it would mean to get rid of everything for the sake of loving something else of greater value. Would you not say that your spouse or your child is of greater value than the material things that you have? And so the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, we're being told is like this. It is so valuable, we're willing to get rid of everything that we have in our lives for the sake of having it. It's worth losing everything that we have to joyfully have it. We want to get rid of anything that's going to hinder us from having the kingdom of God, or from being able to enter into it. That's important for us to understand that though Jesus is using this comparison of selling something so that you can have this, the fact is you can't buy the kingdom of heaven. You can't buy this. He is simply making a comparison for us to understand the value of it. It's like that. It's worth more than all of your earthly possessions. And to enter into the kingdom of God means you, though you can't buy it, there's a real sense in which you must lose everything and receive Jesus Christ in the gospel of the kingdom. And so when we're thinking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, we're thinking about the gospel of the kingdom. We're thinking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're thinking about the Word of God. We're thinking about Jesus Christ and who He is. And how Christ has to be, He has to mean more to us than anything that we have, even anyone in our lives. And so He wants us to understand here why that is. And He's already began to touch on it back in Matthew chapter 6 and the Sermon on the Mount, where we find Him telling us in Matthew 6 that where the heart is, or where your treasure is, Matthew 6 verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is how important it is to us to understand the significance of having the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, having His Word, having His rule, having His gospel about who He is, about who Christ is, as being the most valuable thing in our lives, in our hearts. And so as we think about what the kingdom of God is like, then it causes us to begin to wonder then, well, what is the kingdom of God? When we're thinking about it, what is the kingdom of God? And when you look through Scripture, we don't find a place where there is this definite definition, this particular definition that just says, okay, here's what the kingdom of God is. Because in reality, you look at all of God's Word, and it gives much instruction about this. And this is why we see even Jesus using these different analogies to help us, these different illustrations to help us understand what the kingdom of heaven is like. But to help us to think about what the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is, we have to go back to the beginning. We have to go back to thinking about who God is in and of Himself. He is the one who has sovereign rule over all things because He is the one who has created all things for His glory. We know that. We believe that. But those truths are to affect how we live each and every day. God is the one who owns everything. He owns every molecule and atom that we cannot see. He owns every speck of dust. He owns everything on the earth. He owns the earth. He owns the whole universe. He's created it all. He owns it all. He owns every person. He owns you. God has the ultimate right and authority to tell us how we are to live. In fact, we were created to be able to live to reflect who He is. If you would turn back to Genesis in chapter 1, as God reveals to us in His Word about who He is as Creator of all things, we find that the pinnacle of His creation was mankind, man and woman being created in His image for the purpose of being able to reflect who God is. If you look there in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God's purpose for that has not changed. We go on and we see in Genesis chapter 2 how the Lord began to be more specific about what He calls us to do in chapter 2. First of all, in verses 2 and 3, we see, "By the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made." And so we see God creating all things. He gives us the responsibility of ruling over all of the earth and being fruitful and multiplying, ruling over every living thing that moves on the earth. And in what He calls us to do, we are to reflect what He has done. And so He calls us then in chapter 2, as you look at verses 7 through 18, pick it up in verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. Out of the ground the garden caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." So God has given instruction of what he is to do. He has put him in a particular place. The Lord is present with him. He has made everything good, and he gives everything good, and he gives instruction. One thing for man not to do, and that is to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We look down into chapter 3. We see in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes, the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." So here we are, created in the image of God to rule all things by the Word of God. See, they knew the Word of God, didn't they? They were able to even repeat back to Satan what it was that God had said. But as Jesus says in Luke 8, as I asked earlier, how did they hear? It makes a difference in, yes, what we know from God's Word, but it also makes a difference in how do we hear the Word of God. And because of this fall, without the grace of God working in our lives as He speaks to us, as He reveals the truth to us, we're not going to hear anything unless He shows us mercy and grace to know what the Word of God says and to be able to receive what He says. Because receiving what God's Word says and to do His will is just as important as knowing what God's Word says. And God has the right to command for His will to be done. This is what the kingdom of God is all about. This is what Jesus came to do. He always did His Father's will. And God commands us throughout His Word. He has the power and the authority to enforce the punishment whenever we do not keep His law. This is what is going on since the very fall has taken place. There is the reality of God's judgment all around us. At the same time, there is the mercy of God with warnings about what is going on and what is going to happen one day. You see, the kingdom of God, my friend, is the reality of God's rule over all of His creation. But we also can bring it into our hearts of the reality of putting it this way, that the kingdom of God is Jesus Christ Himself. And this is how it is that the kingdom of God had come into their midst. Even though the reality of God's rule over all things is always there, always been there, we have not lived like that. And as Jesus comes, the Word of God becomes flesh and comes into our midst, we're able to see Him. He walked among men. The reality of the righteous rule of God and His law is seen in Jesus Christ. He fulfills all that God requires of man. That's good news for those who turn back to Him through faith. The kingdom of God is where God's righteous law is love and His will is done. The kingdom of God is that place where God's people are safe and secure in the presence of God. The kingdom of God is that place of salvation. It is the place where sinners receive the mercy and the grace of God, to know His forgiveness and to receive eternal life. And my friend, all of this is found in Jesus. He is the place where is the presence of God. He is the place where sinners are safe and secure in the presence of God. It is in Christ alone. Christ, who is the Word of God, who became flesh. He is fully God and fully man. He always does the will of God. Completely and perfectly. He is the one who has shown all the way to the point of His death the will of God and the righteousness of God. In His life to the point of death, because we deserve punishment for our sins. He is keeping the law of God. That's what the kingdom of God requires. And Christ has kept it for us to the point of death on the cross to receive the punishment of God's wrath that we are due. You see, Jesus really is about making relationships right. First of all, between sinners and a holy God. And then as a result of that, those who are in Christ right with one another. There's one place that gets pretty specific about telling us what the kingdom of God is. In Romans 14, verse 17, the Apostle Paul wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." That's another way of helping us to understand that the kingdom of God, it's a place, and it's where the presence of God is, where His rule is being loved and kept. And we have only seen that in Christ Jesus. But now for those who by His grace are repenting of their sins, turning back to God through faith in Christ alone, we find ourselves with this desire to be right with God, now desiring to be right with one another. This is what God is doing in Christ Jesus. The kingdom of God is ruled by His righteousness. We're told in Hebrews 1, verse 8, "The righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom." God will always do what is right. This is what the kingdom of God is, the rule of God. The presence of God being known in the lives of God's people, desiring to live out God's ways. This is why finding the kingdom of God is worth joyfully losing everything so that you may have Him. So that you may know that you have entered into the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God like to you? How valuable is it? Are you willing to lose everything to know God in Jesus Christ? What does that mean, to lose everything? I mean, I know in this text here, it was put, this man was joyfully going and selling all that he had for this treasure. But as I also said, we know that we can't buy this. So what does this mean? Because in another place, we see how we're not selling anything, but Jesus does put it time and time again, doesn't He? That we are to lose everything if we're going to follow Him. And God may and does at times call us away from some things. Actually, He calls us away from things that we love or even calls us away from people that we love at times. Losing everything to come to Christ doesn't mean actually getting rid of everything that we own. But it means to come to live in the reality that God does own everything and He has the right to tell us what to do with everything and how we are to relate with other people. Because there's even the reality of our own family and others in the church and our biological families that do have influence and sway upon us with their words and their opinions. And Jesus points out in Matthew chapter 10 about how even if that means losing your father and your mother and your brother and your sister for the sake of Him, you've got to be willing to do that. And if there's anything in your life that you're finding that you love so much that you can't walk away from it to follow Him, you need to take heed to that reality. He really does call us away from things and people at times in order to follow Him. But even the things that we're not necessarily called away from or to lose, we're to understand that God has the sovereign right to tell us how we are to use those things in the glory of His kingdom to make Him known and to make known how we are to rightly relate to Him and how we are to rightly relate to one another. Again, I had mentioned that verse in Matthew chapter 6 about where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's where Jesus says in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So it's important for us to really take an honest look at our own lives. What is it that I value most? What really does rule my heart? What really does rule my life? And how I'm going to make decisions? And how I'm going to respond to other people? And how I'm going to respond to what God shows me from His Word? Am I just going to believe it so I'll have this head full of knowledge? Or is it actually going to do something to me to transform me into the image of Christ, into the image of God, because I love Him more than I love the things of this world? So we have to take an honest look at our own lives. What is the kingdom of God really like to me? We are to invest our lives, as Jesus points out here in the Sermon on the Mount. We are to invest our lives in making Christ known with everything that we own into the lives of others. That's what He wants us to do. That's the treasure that we find. And it's worth more than anything else. I'm willing to walk away from all for the sake of Christ. To love Him, to know His love, to walk with Him, to believe His Word, and then to walk and do His will as Jesus does. We see the value of the kingdom of God, and we also see that the kingdom of God, it comes unexpectedly. We are told here, right, that in a sense, this man in verse 44 doesn't seem to be seeking it. He finds a treasure hidden in a field, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So he may not be seeking it, but then in 45, this man, this merchant, is seeking fine pearls. So it's like, okay, he's seeking something. So there is some seeking going on, but what's really going on here? There are times when a person comes to find out the truth about who Christ is and they're not seeking Him. And then there's times when other people come to know Christ and it seems they're seeking something, but reality is they're not seeking Christ. Because Scripture tells us in Psalm 14, I think it is, and Paul picks it up in Romans 3:10. He tells us that there is none who seeks God. Yet, God does tell us to seek Him, doesn't He? See, that's what we should be doing, but the reality, we're not. We're seeking things. We're seeking something, but we're not seeking Christ. We're not truly seeking the true and living God. Though many times we think we are. What are we seeking, though? The treasure. The things of this world. That's what many times we are seeking. Sometimes we're seeking love. Sometimes we are really seeking right relationships. But we don't know how to bring it about. We might be seeking significance. We might really be seeking wisdom. There's a lot of books about wisdom out there that have nothing to do with Christ. And in the pursuit of it, someone might be seeking wisdom, and by God's grace and mercy, he comes across Christ and finds, here is wisdom. I'm willing to get rid of all my pearls, for this is true wisdom. So whatever it is that we're seeking, it's not until we find the kingdom of God in Jesus that we think we have found, we come to realize that it's really rubbish, as Paul puts it in Philippians. It's not until we come to find the kingdom of God in Jesus that we realize that everything else has been in vain. We don't know treasure until we know Jesus. We don't know true love until we know Jesus. We don't know right relationships until we know Jesus, to begin that right relationship with God. And then as a result of that, by His grace, to begin to pursue right relationships with others. We don't know true significance or true wisdom until we come to know significance. Our identity is being created in the image of God to reveal Him. We have failed. Now, Christ is the one who has fulfilled that and showing us who He is, and now enabling us to identify with Him, to know the truth about who we are. And true wisdom is found in Him, because He is wisdom. He is righteousness. He is our redemption. Sin has so blinded us that we don't know the truth about reality. We don't know the truth about reality and what it is that gives everything significance. And that's why we don't truly seek God on our own, because of the blindness that Satan has blinded our eyes with the lies of this world, and ultimately God has even blinded us too. We think we're wise. We think we know better than God. Just as Adam and Eve, we're still deceived. And this really is about knowing God and being in awe of who He is. Beginning with knowing the truth about who God is, the all-wise God. Well, where does true knowledge and wisdom begin? Well, the Lord tells us in His Word, if you look at Proverbs chapter 1, first of all, in verse 7, Proverbs 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And that tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We also find in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. This is where it begins. Believing the truth about who God is, about who God has revealed Himself to be, knowing the truth of God's Word. A person might, well, how do I begin? Where do I get this knowledge and this wisdom? Well, again, in Proverbs, if you'll look at chapter 2, I'll read verses 1 through 6, we're told, "My son, if you will receive my words," that's very important. You can hear the word, you can read the word, but you've got to receive the word. You've got to apply it to your own heart. You've got to apply it to your own life. You've got to apply it to the whole world to understand that this is the worldview I've got to have. "If you will receive my words and treasure my commands within you," this is where we need to find the treasure. The treasure of Christ is in the field. It needs to be in our field. It needs to be in my heart. And I found it there. And I'm joyfully going now to trade all of the loves of my heart for this love. I've got to have it. And God says, "If you will do this, receive my words and treasure my commands within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding, and if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, you will seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. If you do that, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding." This is what God wants you to do. He wants you to believe His Word. He wants you to hear His Word. He wants you to receive His Word in your heart. Don't let it just be an intellectual thing that goes about in your mind that you gotta think, "I gotta figure this out before I'm gonna accept it." No, you're never gonna understand the incomprehensible God. But He is knowable, and what He has revealed to us through His Word, my friend, receive it, believe it. And go to Him in prayer. And go to Him in His Word. And what He shows you, believe. And walk in obedience out of love to Him. The reality is, it is possible to become a member of a local church. That is, a community and fellowship of believers in Jesus Christ. It is possible to become a member of a local church without having entered into the kingdom of God. You know, somebody may have been a member of a local church for years and wonder, "Why do I not grow in understanding of God's Word? Or why do I not see the fruit of Christ's likeness that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom of God produces? Why am I not seeing that? Why am I not growing in understanding of God's Word?" Have you truly lost your life to gain the treasure of Christ crucified? The kingdom of God comes unexpectedly because it has to be revealed. It has to be revealed. And learning God's Word is where it begins. Hearing from God in His Word, this is not so much about a formal education, though, as it is God revealing it about illumination from the Holy Spirit. Because what God reveals, you've got to receive. And only God can give this understanding. And so I ask you, what do you do with the Word of God that He reveals to you? Now, this is where we're going to walk through some of the passages that come before Matthew 13, and we'll go into Matthew 13. But look here in Matthew chapter 11. Just the flow of the context, and I'd mentioned chapter 10 already, but we're not going, for sake of time, we're not going to include that here. But you can go back and read the second half of chapter 10 and what Jesus tells, what He told His disciples as He was sending them out and what to expect. But those truths apply to us today as well. But look in chapter 11 here, beginning in verse 20 through 30, first of all. In chapter 11, John the Baptist had sent some of his disciples to go ask Jesus about whether he was truly the one that they expected. And Jesus answered them and says, go back and tell him these things. And then he begins to tell them some things. And then verse 20, we pick it up. It says, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, which will not be exalted in heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. You see, his word had he'd already begun to reveal some things to them. But what were they doing? They were not receiving the things that he had told them and the things that he had begun to reveal through the miracles that he had worked. They were, as we see, they go on, they're by not doing that, they're hardening their hearts. He picks it up in verse 25. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Those great truths that He just puts out there, that unless God reveals, we will not know. And when He does reveal, we've got to receive what He reveals or we're going to harden our own hearts. And then He gives this wonderful invitation in verse 28. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me. That's what He wants us to do as we're receiving the Word of God. We're learning from the Lord Himself. For I am gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. He goes on in Matthew chapter 12. You look there at verse 22. We see where He says, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and He healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. And then he goes on and says in verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And so what do we see that He's doing? He's pointing out to them that they are denying the power of God that is being revealed in the miracles that He performs. Denying the power of God. And then in the message that He is preaching and proclaiming, they are denying the truth. As the Holy Spirit even convicts their hearts and their minds about what the truth about Christ is, and they deny that. They're denying what the Holy Spirit reveals about their need for Christ. And as long as they do that in unbelief, they will perish. They will never be forgiven. He goes on and he says there in verses 33 through 37, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. And the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So Jesus is showing them that they need to take serious what He is revealing, what He is proclaiming. And then we see how, even in the last part of chapter 12, He is pointing out how, again, as we mentioned earlier, we've got to be willing to walk away from even those close relationships that could hinder us. He says there at the end of chapter 12, beginning in verse 46, while He was still speaking to the crowds, behold, His mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to Him. And someone said to Him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And stretching out His hand toward His disciples, He said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And so it's in this context that we see the flow of the Scripture here going into Jesus beginning to teach in these parables. And note what He says there, and what the Scripture says in verse 1 of 13, that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to Him. So He got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach, and He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. As He sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Look what He says. He who has ears, let him hear. He goes on and says, in verse 10, and the disciples came and said to Him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So we see the foolishness of not receiving what God has revealed, not believing what God has clearly revealed, because when you don't, then you will not be giving any other understanding. In fact, it will have the effect of the hardening of your heart. That's where He goes on and begins to explain what that parable of the soils mean. When in verse 18 He says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, it is vital that we understand the word of God. And the Lord is the only one who can give us that understanding. The Holy Spirit. And when we deny what the Holy Spirit is revealing to us, we will never believe the truth. We're told that the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. This is why immediate joy can't mean a whole lot to us. We want to see the joy that comes from knowing Christ, by which we are willing to lose everything when suffering comes. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And so maybe someone's wondering, how do I enter into the kingdom of God? And so we're reminded of the words of Jesus in John chapter 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You've got to be born again to even see what He's talking about. You've got to be given eyes to see. He goes on in John chapter 3 and verse 5 and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And maybe someone thinks, well, that makes me feel helpless. And that's the point. And someone says, well, isn't there something I can do? Just look at Matthew 18 as Jesus goes on in His teaching here in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And He called a child to Himself and set him before them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So another way of talking about being born again. Unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. And the thing is, we can't become like little children on our own. You must be born again. That's why even in that text there, Jesus says, unless you are converted and become like little children. Verse 4, whoever then humbles himself as this little child, not be childish like a little child. Now, we've got to grow up in maturity in Christ, but what we're talking about even to get into the kingdom of God, to come under the rule of Christ and to love Christ and to want to know that God is my Father who loves me and rightly disciplines me out of love. We must be born again. But it's significant of how he brings out how the importance of humility. Because that's the whole point of making us feel helpless, that we are like a little child. And it goes back to the question then, doesn't it? What must I do to be saved? And the answer is what we see in Scripture. To repent. To turn back to God. Through faith in Jesus Christ. And understand that only He can accomplish your salvation. That only God can give you eternal life. In other words, believe the Word of God and obey it. Wait a minute, you're talking about obedience here. Well, just do the first part of obedience. Repent and believe. That's what He's called us to do. Humble ourselves. Turn back to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is, when we say repent, turn away from your self-ruled life. Back to God's rule, the rule of His righteous law in your lives. And by His grace, you desire and delight in keeping His Word and His law. Believe the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when we say repent, we're talking about living a life of continued repentance. Not just a, okay, I did that. Because just as you continue believing, just as you continue to have faith in Christ, you also continue in repentance. When you see that you do sin, we turn back to God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is our walk now. We have entered into the kingdom of God, and we delight in doing what He calls us to do. And so I urge you, if you have not come to Christ, call out to the Lord. You can do that, can't you? We're told in Romans chapter 10, where Paul writes, the Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. You see, there's a prayer, many prayers in Psalm 119. If you don't know Christ, go to Psalm 119 and begin reading it. And begin agreeing with the psalmist. And when you come to a place in Psalm 119, verse 18, agree with the psalmist and cry out to God and say, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things in your law. Why did the psalmist have to do that? Because he knew that unless God opened his eyes, he wouldn't see. He thanks God in Psalm 119 that God has given him understanding. We pray that the Lord would give us understanding. Paul even prays this in Ephesians chapter 1 for the church, that He would give us understanding of what Christ has done for us, the riches of His glory in our hearts that has born us again in the same power of God by which Christ was risen from the dead. We ask the Lord to do what only He can do. If you don't know Christ, that's where you begin. Ask the Lord to do what only He can do. And then trust Him that He will do it. Believe the Word of God. And receive the Word of God as the greatest treasure of your life. And church, live your life being aware of the presence of God. Always being aware of the presence of God. Knowing that you already have obtained through faith in Jesus Christ the greatest treasure that you could ever obtain. And now do what He tells us to do, and that without His grace we do not do. Seek Him. Seek to know Him better. Let's pray. Oh Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit will take Your words now and do that which You purpose, to Your glory and for our good, that the salvation of Your Son, in Your Son, who is Your Son, would come to us and strengthen our faith with great joy, that we would not be turned aside to the temptations of this world. Produce the fruit of Christ-likeness in us to Your glory, and that it would bear salvation into the soul of someone here today who does not know You. May it be for Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.